Well, today we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 16. We'll finish up 16 and get into 17. I'd love to get back on where we do a whole chapter at a time, but it seems like somehow we're going from the middle of one chapter to the middle of the next. I'm not quite sure I'll get the wheels back on the tracks, but hopefully down the road we'll be able to start the beginning of a chapter instead of in its middle. But Matthew chapter 16, the disciples and Yeshua are in Caesarea Philippi, which is up far into the north of Israel. And we discussed that last time we were in Matthew. And he asked, who do men say that I am? And, you know, some said Elijah and Jeremiah and so on. And then, who do you say that I am? And Peter piped up and says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he talks about giving him the keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing. I thought we'd pick up with that this week, but you know, he's going to say this again over in chapter 18. I'll wait till we get to chapter 18. We'll go into that. I would like us to go right into verse 20. It says, then he commanded his disciples that they must not tell anyone that he is the Messiah. I think there are two reasons for this. One is, it wasn't time. The second reason is, I think the way you come to realize Yeshua is the Messiah is almost as important as believing he's the Messiah. And there are some people who believe it in their heads, but it has no effect in their lives whatsoever. And I think with each of us, there needs to be a heartfelt, spiritual recognition that Yeshua is indeed the Messiah. I think we need to experience in some way or other what Peter experienced. And I don't think Peter had goosebumps and all of a sudden some vision. I think he just finally birthed what was growing, gestating inside of his soul all along. You're the Messiah, Son of the living God. Maybe Peter even surprised himself that, yeah, that's right, you are. And Yeshua says, you're right. And flesh and blood did not reveal it to you. It wasn't human logic. It wasn't your study. It wasn't your being able to just deduct this. Something deep inside of you finally recognized the truth without me having to tell you. And I think that needs to happen with us as well. And he says in verse 21, from that time on, Yeshua began telling his disciples that he needed to go to Jerusalem and endure great suffering from the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the scholars, and that he would be killed, but would surely arise on the third day. Now, this did not fit well with the theology of the disciples. This kind of blew their theology out of the water. This is not what is supposed to happen in the Messiah. Then Peter took him and began to reprimand him. Yeshua, you got this all wrong. You may be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, but you're wrong. Think about what he's done now. He began to reprimand him, saying, God forbid this for you, my master. May it not be like this for you. Yeshua turned around and said to Peter, get away from me, Satan. You are an obstacle to me because your heart is set on things of sons of men and not on the things of God. Yeshua said to his disciples, a man who desires to follow me will disown himself. Pick up his cross and follow me. For the one who desires to save his soul will be lost from him. But the one who loses his soul for my sake will find it. For what does it benefit the man if he should acquire the whole world but destroy his own soul? Or what could the person give as a ransom for his soul? For the Son of Man will ultimately come with the glory of his Father, with his angels, and he will repay everyone according to his deeds. Now, the first question I have for you, I want you to think about, is why did Yeshua begin to proclaim his rejection and suffering and death at this time? Seems like it's a time of celebration. Finally, someone has spoken the words, it was birthed out of their soul and spirit, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, my Father in heaven. Now, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And I'll come back to life. What does B have to do with A? Why does he wait until there's this recognition of who he is and then suddenly start to talk about his death? Why do these two events go together? Why does the recognition of the one, the revelation of the one, lead to the revelation of the other? I think the answer is this. The revelation that Yeshua is Messiah requires that we too must die. This is the path of discipleship. I call this redemption phase two. And our redemption is in two phases. The first phase is Yeshua's death and resurrection. The second phase is our own death. And that is just as necessary, as Yeshua is about to explain. You know, last week we talked about Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles. And we were comparing Sukkot with Passover. And you know, in Passover, we leave sin behind. It's a picture of Israel coming out of Egypt. Oh, we're free, yippee-ki-yay, everything's wonderful. But what's he about to do? He's leading them from slavery to Pharaoh, bring them to Sinai and say, now you are my bond slaves. You have this little window of total freedom. But you have to give that freedom up if you truly want to enter into the life of God. Yeshua gave up his freedom and laid down his life for us. You know what the picture of this is? You know, in Exodus, God describes what you do with a servant, a slave. So a man becomes your slave. This is a sad state of affairs. I now have to do everything this guy tells me to do. But then after your time comes to an end, after your 6 years, the master says, okay, you're free to go. You've fulfilled your indenturement to me. You're free. But then what sometimes does the servant do? He enjoys his freedom for about 60 seconds, and then he says, I love you, my master. I love everything you've provided to me. I love your ways. I love your home. I love your family. I love everything about you. I don't want to go free. So you can have my freedom back. And then they take him to the doorposts of the door. They put an awl through his ear, leaves a spot of blood on the door, which says, I'm your servant forever. See what happened? He's given his freedom. He enjoys it for about 60 seconds, then gives it back. That's what we have to do. And let's take a look. Let's analyze what's being said here. I think you'll agree with me once we go through this. If you don't, please don't raise your hand. All right. Let's look at these verses. And Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, master. This shall never happen to you. You know what's really weird? Not only did it happen to Yeshua, it happened to Peter too. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Yeshua told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, I think we lose the impact of how stunning, shocking those words were. Take up your cross. The cross was something that was hated and despised. It was an instrument of torture and execution. It was ugly. It was awful. It was something that the Romans brought in. This is not a Jewish idea. Yet Yeshua borrows it and says, now you got to take up your cross. Because whenever they would crucify someone, they made the person carry their own crossbeam to the place of death. You had to participate in assisting the Romans in your own execution. That's how degrading it was. And Yeshua says, you know, yeah, you got to do that. You follow me too. I want us to look at something here that's pretty amazing. What Peter says to Yeshua is in three parts. What Yeshua says back is in three parallel parts. And then the teaching Yeshua gives to the disciples is in another parallel three parts. Let's take a look. It says, and Peter took him aside, began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, master, this shall never happen to you. Then Yeshua turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then he looks at the disciples and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Look at the similarities. In A of each section, you see a change in position. Peter takes him aside. Then in Shu's response, he tells Peter, get behind me. And then when he speaks to the disciples, if anyone would come after me. See the change in position in each one? The second part of each section, you see a change in relationship. First of all, Peter said, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. But now he's rebuking him, saying, you're dead wrong. He rebukes him. A change in relationship there. In other words, you're the Messiah, you're my master, you're my Lord. But then he flips it around and says, let me straighten you out here. You need a little coaching on how to be my master. In the second section, Yeshua turns to Peter, whom he just had said, blessed are you. He says, get behind. He says, you're a hindrance to me. Instead of being a blessing, you're now a hindrance. And then he tells disciples, a man must deny himself. You see that Peter's relationship with Yeshua has changed. Yeshua's relationship with Peter has changed. Then Yeshua says, each of your relationships with yourself has to change. And then in the third part, you know, in the second part we see this change relationship. We see things together become an opposition. That's that relationship change we see. But in the third section, we see there's a change of direction, a change of focus. Yeshua tells Peter, Peter says to Yeshua, be it far from you, Master, this shall never happen to you. No, you're going the wrong way, Yeshua. You're talking about being rejected and dying. That's not what happens to the Messiah. He comes, sets up his kingdom, and throws out the Romans and establishes world peace. But then Yeshua says back to Peter, you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You know, this is what Satanism really is. If you want to align yourself with Satan, you don't have to try to behave like the devil. All you have to do is think with human reasoning instead of with God's reasoning. Do your thing instead of God's, because that's what Satan did. Doing your own thing is called rebellion. And in Samuel tells us the rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft, which is Satan worship. Because all Satan did was his own thing instead of God's. And when you do your will instead of doing his will, you are aligning with Satan. You don't have to, you know, burn black candles and chat Latin backwards and all that nonsense. All you have to do is do what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. It's the only thing you have to do. So he says, you're setting your mind on the things of God, a man instead of the things of God. And then he told the disciples, you have to die too. You think you're going to follow me into glory? You have to follow me and take up your cross first. It's pretty amazing when you look at these, how it's all aligned. And what Peter says to Yeshua elicits the reflection of Yeshua back home at mirror saying, this is where you're wrong, and this is where you're wrong, and this is where you're wrong. And then the disciples learn from this. Again, Passover is all about leaving Egypt, sins left behind. And at Passover, we get all the leaven out of our homes, because leaven's a picture of sin. But at Sukkot, the last festival on the calendar, the seventh, it's all about following Yeshua. We leave self behind. Instead of getting the leaven out of our house, we get ourselves out of the house. And we were talking about this last week. I have to emphasize it again. If you really want to experience the redeemed life, you got to get over yourself. You got to let yourself go. And Yeshua says something so powerful, but it's so familiar we don't really hear it anymore. Listen to what he says again. In verse 25, for the one who desires to save his soul will be lost from him. But the one who loses his soul, lets go of his soul for my sake, will find it. Think about this for a moment. All of us have had our souls saved, right? We've come to faith in Yeshua. We've embraced Him as our Savior, our Messiah, our Master. And now what did He tell you to do? Okay, now it's time to lose your soul. Because if you don't lose your soul, then you don't gain anything. Isn't that amazing? We have been trained our whole lives, at least I have been raised in a Baptist church, to go out and help win souls to the Lord. But the very next thing you must do is let go of that soul that has been saved and give it back to the one who purchased it. Too many times we can make salvation all about me. I was a sinner, now I've been saved by grace. I was going to hell, now I'm going to heaven when I die. And I was here, and now I'm here. And that's all wonderful, true, and good. But now God says, now take all of that, give it to me. Give it all to me. I handed your soul back to you because Satan had it. It was enslaved in by Satan and in sin, and I have restored it to you. But if you keep it, you lose it. If you give it back to me now, then you'll have it forever. And this is something we don't hear much about. To take everything that God has saved through Messiah, everything He's rescued from the enemy, and then make it a living sacrifice, say, Father, I give it back to you. We have that 60-second window, that little short window where we have back what was lost. But then God says, all right, now will you give it to me? If you just hold on to it, you'll never know what this life is really all about. If I take you out of Egypt and just turn you loose in the wilderness, you probably won't last very long. But if you follow me to Sinai and you enter into covenant with me and give your life to me and commit to follow my ways instead of your own, I will bring you into a land of fruitfulness and of productivity and joy, but only if you're my people. This is a place where only my people dwell. This is where I dwell with my people. They're my people. I'm their God, and we dwell as one. It's like a man and woman going down the aisle to get married. The man makes his vows to the woman. And a lot of us like to stop right there and say, yes, I'll accept all of that. Thank you very much. But until she makes her vows back to him, there's no wedding. There's no ceremony. The deal's not done. And God's waiting. Are you going to give me what I've purchased? I gave my life for you. Now, if we're going to be one, you must give your life to me. The life I won back from the enemy, are you going to give it to me now? You see what's going on? This is powerful. This is so important, and it's so ignored. And Adam, I see your hand up, so Dan's going to run the microphone up to you.
Grant, I'm looking at the 3 points previous that you had pulled up.
Yes.
And I feel in each one I see very specific, you know, context. We have something specific. Mm-hmm. Whereas I feel like in most discussions or most sermons on the context of specifically 16:24, where it says take up his cross, there's like a stampede of ambiguity. Mm-hmm. You know, it is not defined. So I guess your takeaway very specifically, when we have to take up our cross, what does that actually mean? What are we actually doing? What is the action we're performing?
I think the answer is a great question, Adam. I think the answer is found in the phrase right before, denying oneself. Now, most people read that deny oneself as I must deny myself things. Well, I used to enjoy a glass of wine. I have to give up wine now. I used to go to the movies once in a while. I have to give up the movies. I used to do such and such. I have to give that. Now, there's some things we just have to give up. Don't get me wrong. But we usually look at denying myself, see, denying myself things. And we give this reputation that, well, Christians have no fun. And some Christians don't. It's really sad. But it's not what it means. It's not denying yourself stuff, though sometimes we need to do that. It means denying your right to yourself. My rights to call the shots in my own life. I must give that up. You know, when a husband and wife become husband and wife, each of them is required to relinquish some rights, quite a few rights, because they're each saying, I'm yours. You come before me. And he looks at her and says, you come before me. I'm denying my right to myself because I belong to you. I'm here to serve you. And the other says, I'm here to serve you. And when one of them fails, the other one can't fail. You still give 100%. And God is saying, this is what you must do. You have to deny your right to yourself. And the way, then he really strengthens it by saying, taking up your cross. Because the cross is such a unique form of death, because your hands become ineffective, your feet are made ineffective, they can't move. And it's all of a sudden, I can now do nothing. I can do absolutely nothing for myself. Nothing. It is probably the most extreme expression of giving yourself away of anything there is. Because nobody comes down from the cross alive. And it is an incredible picture of giving yourself. Now, does that mean we have to be literally crucified? No. It's an image. It's an image of giving your hands and feet to God. And as Yeshua had his head impaled with the thorns, you give your mind to him. As his heart was pierced by the lance, we give our hearts to him. And that means we give everything to him. And in that, and only through dying to self, giving ourself away to him, dying completely to self, do we begin to experience the resurrection life. There's no resurrection without death. And Yeshua wants us to experience the resurrection life here and now with him. But we can only experience to the degree we relinquish ourselves to him. It's a powerful image. I think he's trying so hard to drive home a point. He uses the most extreme thing he could possibly use. There's nothing more extreme than that word right there. Because he's adamant that we get this point. Let's say, I see a couple hands up. We just walked. We'll go with you. I mean, sorry, Tony.
What I see here is, God, the Holy Spirit, revealed to Peter who Christ was. Mm-hmm. And Peter slipped right back into the carnal mind when Christ is telling him,
yes,
he has to die. So this is the same thing that we have to guard ourselves and be aware that as soon as we accept Christ, we're going to be attacked by our own thoughts and by Satan also. So, I keep seeing this carnal mind keeps entering in. Peter still knows that he's the Messiah. He's Christ, but he slipped into his earthly thinking.
Just like we do. Absolutely. Yeah, Peter had the mindset, Messiah comes because it's all about Israel. And we think, Jesus died for me because it's all about me. And God's saying, halfway. It's really all about my kingdom. And if you're part of my kingdom, then oh my goodness, you have no idea how incredible your life's going to be. But it's really to win you back to myself. It has to be about you dying to yourself and being one with me, united with me, because then is when you experience life. You must truly and completely give your life up for me. And I'm not there yet. I'm sitting up here talking like I know what I'm talking about. I don't. There's so many things. The moment I start getting a little proud, thinking, I'm getting this whole death to self thing licked, and God just comes around and kicks me in the rear and says, here's an area, and I look like there's acres of stuff that has to be dealt with. It's like, oh my goodness. Constantly. It's like, I'll never get there. But at least I know what's required, and he's revealing at a date of time something that has to be given up. And as I do, when I become free from myself, I really become free. And it's a matter of every time God redeems something back in our lives, let's go, here it is. We've rescued this part of your soul, this mindset, this habit, this addiction you had. Okay, here's your freedom. You say, thank you, Father. I'm going to give it to you. I'm using this now to serve you freely. Here's my ear. Put an awl through it right to your door. I don't want to leave you. I want to serve you with my life forever. That's the wisest choice you can ever make, because it's the most selfless choice you can ever make. Okay? Makes sense? Getting there? Okay. Steve, did I see your hand up a moment ago?
Well, it's kind of along the same lines, but Peter had expectations, no offer to question the rabbi, it seems way out of character for a disciple.
Yeah.
Number two, Peter had all these expectations. I wonder where they came from, because I know there are certain people today that believe the disciples still coming, and they have expectations of what he's going to be like.
Yeah, well, we're actually going to kind of get to that here, I think, shortly. I believe there's, so I was kind of playing through all this in my brain earlier. Yeah, hold on to that a second. I think we'll be getting to that here shortly. All right? Well, let's move on, because we still have a lot to cover. And if I took the time to put these notes together, you have to look at them, all right? That's all there is to it. Okay, let's pick it up again in chapter 16, verse 27 now. For the Son of Man will ultimately come with the glory of his Father with his angels, then he will repay everyone according to his deeds. So he's basically saying, your theology is correct. The Messiah is going to come with the Father, with the angels, establish the kingdom, judge the world. But there's this bit you've left out in the middle. That's the part where I die and come back to life. And he says he will repay everyone according to his deeds. And I know I've stressed this before, but I must do so again. Right here. We are saved by God's grace. But you don't put a period there. But we are judged according to our works. And if there's anything the Bible's emphatic about, it's this. And I think too many times we teach half a gospel. We teach that Yeshua has died to take away your sins. Absolutely true. You're saved by grace through faith. Absolutely. But then we never tell people what the next step is. We just say, now go to church and tell other people what I just told you. That's not the next step. The next step is to start living a life that's like Messiah's. So we can only do that as we begin to relinquish our own right to our own lives, give our lives away, and do things his way. Our reward is based entirely upon the works we do from that point on. Now, when he says this, he's actually quoting Psalm 62:12, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. Then you say, well, that's Old Testament. Yeah, it's truth, right? It's God's word. But let's go on. Romans 2, 5 to 9. But because of your stubbornness, now he's speaking to believers. Paul's writing to believers. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, I'm sorry, he's speaking to the Jewish people there. Some believers, some maybe not. You are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. He quotes Psalm as well. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. Here's the question. Are you seeking God's glory? Are you seeking his honor? Are you seeking eternal life with him? Then you get eternal life. But those who are selfishly ambitious, there's that selfish bit, living for me, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's waiting them? Wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also for the Greek, the Gentile. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Now here he is talking to people who are definitely believers in Messiah. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will testify to the quality of each man's work. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. This notion, well, all my sins are washed away, buried in the deepest sea. That's true. But it doesn't mean you're off the hook. You don't have to give an account for the stuff you've done wrong. You see, I may forgive you for something you've done to me, long before you ever come and confess it. But it doesn't change your history. Maybe you accidentally cut my house on fire and burned it to the ground. I forgive you. But my house is still in rubble. And the law is going to hold you accountable that you must do something to restore what you've done. Maybe you murder a family member of mine. I forgive you. It doesn't bring him back to life. It doesn't mean the law is not going to make you pay the penalty for what you did. I think we somehow become a little, I'm not sure what the word is, we become a little naive concerning our own sin and our own deeds, good and bad. Going on, Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive consequences of the wrong which he has done. And that without partiality, he doesn't mean just whether you're a believer or not. Revelations 2:23. And all the communities, all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written books according to their deeds. And one more. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And these are just a handful of verses. I had so many, we could spend the whole hour just reading verses from the New Testament which express this idea. Now, are we saved by grace through faith? Absolutely. But your reward, your judgment, that affects your stand in eternity as part of the bride or not, is based upon your deeds. And we should be filled with good deeds, overflowing with good deeds, and encouraging others towards good deeds all the time. Not that we're saved by works. We are not saved by works, but our reward is based entirely upon our works. Our salvation is based on Yeshua's work. Our reward is based on ours. Robin, I saw your hand up. Oh, yes, microphone. Sorry. Oh, we have to hear your mellifluous voice.
Something that I have found recently. How we're not punished for our sins because that price has been paid, but we're punished by them.
Yes.
And when we miss the way and do things our own way, we erect the obstacles between us and the Father. And I started to imagine it like when we come before Him on that day of judgment, and we're going, well, what is up? Why are you and I not more connected? And then He replies, well, I paid for your sin, but the things you've done have erected obstacles that have kept us from the intimacy that I really wanted to. Because I removed all the obstacles.
Yes.
And that helps me understand. Does that make sense?
Yes, perfect sense. Absolutely. Absolutely. And while you're talking, something you said prompted a thought, too, that I want to share. This rewarding according to our works is actually an act of love by God. And if we go back and read through these, you'll actually see where that is stated. And this is a fruit of God's love for us. Because if you're not rewarded for your good deeds, and if your bad deeds aren't also weighed out, and you take all that out of the formula, then basically means your life didn't even matter. Your life didn't matter. God's saying your life matters. What you do good and what you do bad, what you do right, what you do wrong, has an effect upon the universe. Your life matters in a big way. That's why there's a judgment day, because that's where God shows us how our life mattered. So what are you doing with your life? It's a big deal. It really is a big deal. So I'm not sure exactly what you said that prompted that, but thank you. And, yes, Priscilla. We'll go to Priscilla over here. Oh, you get two microphones, stereo. Oh, here we go. All right.
Am I understanding it correctly? You can be saved, but not necessarily part of the bride?
Yes.
Wow.
Exactly.
What do you will
do? Yeah, in fact, yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. We tend to think if you've put your faith in Yeshua that you're part of the bride. No, he gives us some parables later to show us that you may not. If you don't have oil in your lamp, It doesn't say you're mean or hateful or you're a sinner. It just meant that you were foolish. You did not invest your time filling that lamp with oil. And in Jewish thinking and Jewish parables and so on, the oil in the lamp represents your good deeds. So they don't go to hell. It's just that meant they didn't invest their lives very well. They didn't take the salvation that Yeshua had won for them. They didn't invest it well. They didn't do much with it. They're like the one who's given the talent of gold, and he didn't lose it, but he didn't invest it either. He buried it in the ground and returned it when the master came back. And it's like, you wasted your opportunity. I gave you something that could have mattered, made a change, but you didn't invest it. There's parable after parable after parable. Yeshua is stressing this over and over and over again with us. But because it's not taught in many churches and messianic synagogues, we tend to get a paradigm where we don't see it. There's a paradigm paralysis we get, and we don't see it. But it's there over and over and over again. Remember that in our niece got married last weekend, and I only do Jewish weddings, the only kind I know how to do. And I remind the people that when a man would propose to a young lady, he would pour a cup of wine with her parents' permission and offer her this goblet of wine. If she pushed it back, she says, I know what you're offering. You want to marry me, but I'm not interested. But if she takes it and drinks from it, then she's saying, I accept your proposal of marriage. And at that moment, they are considered legally married, but they don't live together yet. He goes away to add on to his father's house, and she spends this period preparing for marriage. And that period of time of betrothal is called kiddushim, from the word kadosh, set apart, holy. And this is where we're at if we're believers. We are set apart. Now, what are you doing? Are you getting ready to live with this man whose proposal you've accepted? Or is it just party time till he comes to take you out? And the wise virgins are preparing. They're preparing. Their focus is on the day that they cohabit with their Redeemer. The others aren't preparing, and they get left out. It's not a matter of going to hell or to heaven. It's a matter of being a part of the bride or not. And then at the wedding ceremony, a second cup of wine is poured, and the moment they drink of that, they're both married. That's why Yeshua said at the Passover Seder, with that fourth cup, he says, I will not drink again of this cup of the vine until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So the third cup they all drank from, that's the proposal. But the fourth cup says, we'll drink that when we're together in my Father's kingdom. But right now I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. Stay holy. Stay set apart for me. Prepare. Invest your lives. I'm coming back. And if you're wise, you'll be with me. If you're foolish, you're going to miss it when I come back for you. Because the bride never knew when the husband was going to come pick her up. She never knew. She knew it was getting close. She'd hear rumors. But until she heard the trumpets blast and that voice, behold, the bridegroom comes, she didn't know when the wedding date would be. And he would swoop down, swoop her up, take her home. And they would cohabit, and then they'd have a seven-day wedding feast. Yeah. That's how our Messiah does it. Tell you what, we're going to take one more comment, then we have to move on here. Mike, I saw your hand up, so go right ahead.
I was thinking of Revelation 21 about the Holy City coming down.
Yes, as a bride. Mm-hmm. Exactly. And in that chapter 21, glad you mentioned that, God says, I will, you'll be my people, I'll be your God, I'll be with you, you'll be with me, no more tears, we're together forever. I mean, it's just this amazing thing. But there are people on the outside of the city kind of looking in thinking, I could have been there. I could have been a part of that. He talks about people who are in the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. These aren't people in hell. I don't know how we ever got that notion. But there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're on the outside looking in the windows thinking, I could have been part. Weeping reflects sadness, but wherever you see gnashing of teeth, it's found many times in the Hebrew Scriptures. Wherever you see the phrase gnash of teeth, it expresses anger. Anger. Were they angry because God didn't do things the way their theology said he should? Were they angry at themselves? I don't know. But there's sadness and anger. because they could have been part, but they were foolish. All right, we have to move on. Chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. At the end of 6 days, Yeshua and Peter, Yaakov, or James, and his brother Yochanan, John, they climbed a high mountain alone. He was changed before their eyes. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Eliyahu, Moses and Elijah, appeared to them, and they were speaking with him. Peter responded and said to Yeshua, here he is, piping up again, Master, I have an idea. Call me. It's good for us to be here. Let's build a box around this. That's basically what he's saying. He says, it's good for us to be here. It is good, if it is good in your eyes, let me make 3 Sukkot. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Isn't that a great idea? And suddenly, it all just disappeared. While he was still speaking, a cloud of light overshadowed them. And a voice from the midst of the cloud said, this is my dear son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard, they fell on their faces, very afraid. Yeshua approached and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. Then they lifted their eyes, but did not see anyone except Yeshua alone. As they came down the mountain, Yeshua commanded them, saying, do not tell anyone about the vision till after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. This is an amazing passage. And traditionally, the Mount of Transfiguration is Mount Tabor, which is in the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon. It's over on the east side of the valley. And but it's unlikely this is the mountain. After all, they were up in Caesarea Philippi, and the tallest mountain in Israel, in fact, the tallest mountain in the entire Middle East, is Mount Hermon. But they would not have been able to go to the very top. It's simply too cold. The air is too thin. It's covered with snow most of the year. But tradition puts it on Mount Tabor. So we'll just go with Mount Tabor for this. And there's a picture looking down at Mount Tabor, and you can see the Jezreel Valley in the background. And on top of the mountain is a basilica, and it's a convent over here on the right. And these are Italian nuns. They make great spaghetti, I know from experience. And they built this basilica up here because, again, traditionally this is where Yeshua was transfigured. Who knows? Maybe it was. And when you go into the basilica, back on the back, you see this image up on the wall. See that there? So let's focus in on that. We'll zoom in. And so what do you see? Well, there's Yeshua in the middle. Over here on the left is Moses. Over here on the right is Elijah. Then here's James and John, the two brothers. And then over here is Peter, who's experiencing a wardrobe malfunction. And so there they are. Now, Peter's the one who said, you know what, let's build a sukkah, let's build a tabernacle, let's build a building here. We can all just stay here forever. And God interrupts, says, you know, this is my son, listen to him. That's not a good idea, Peter. But we have a good idea. We went ahead and built a basilica up there anyway. And then if you go over to the left side of the basilica, there's a little chapel. And look who's up there. There's Moses. And if you go over to the right side of the basilica, there's another little chapel there. And there's Elijah. There they are. Moses on the left, Elijah on the right. They actually have built stone sukkot, stone places for Moses and Elijah. It kind of reminds me when you read through the Torah, through Exodus, God gives the recipe for the holy incense. He says, don't ever make this. This is not for human use. It's only for the priest to be used in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then you go to the Christian bookstore, and what do they have? Incense, just like they made in the Bible. Buy it here, half price. I'm thinking, did they read the Bible? That part where it gives the recipe, did they read the part that says, don't make any? Don't use it? I don't know. We are sheep, that's for sure. And then the disciples ask a question, because Elijah has shown up, and his disciples ask him, saying, how is it that the scholars say Elijah will surely come first? Because they're confused. Here Yeshua has come, They now know he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But Elijah didn't come first. And now he's talking about dying and coming back to life. And now on the mountain, here's Moses and Elijah. And their theology has been totally shuffled around. How do we sort this out? And so Yeshua says, indeed, Elijah will come first and restore everything. So the question is, well, you're here. He hasn't come. He hasn't restored everything. So what gives? He goes on. But I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. I'm going to stop right there for a second. There's always talk about Bible prophecy, end times, and everything is happening and how it fits into prophecy. And, you know, there's a show called Prophecy in the News. It's a daily show. And how do they know that today's news happens to have some prophecy being fulfilled in it? And so I think they have to make up fulfilled prophecy because if it's a slow news night. And I think what we forget is that there are things that can happen and we didn't know it. That maybe prophecy is being fulfilled that we haven't seen yet. And I think when we try to invest all of our energies and attention trying to figure out Bible prophecy, we're running a fool's errand. I really do. I think prophecy should be read. I think we should understand what the scriptures say about the prophecy. But to put a book of prophecy, you know, the Revelation or Daniel in one hand, then take the newspaper in the other and try to make them jive, I think is a huge mistake. Huge mistake. Now, I believe prophecies will come true, but I don't think any of us can quite understand exactly how they will. Now, there are some big things that have happened. Israel becoming a nation again. That's huge. That's a huge thing. That clearly is prophesied in Scripture. Hebrew being spoken again in the land. That's huge. That's prophesied. But I think we understand prophecies after they're fulfilled in a very clear, succinct way. But we don't understand prophecy very well before it's fulfilled. Man's track record of understanding prophecy before its fulfillment is pretty lousy. And usually the prophecies are fulfilled in a way we never would have thought of. But once it's fulfilled, we hold up the scripture and say, oh, I see it now. And the distinctive word is now. I see it now after it's fulfilled. But I sure didn't see it before. So I'm just saying that we need to exercise some humility and say, I don't know. When people ask us questions about Bible prophecy, just humble yourselves and say, I don't have it figured out. And anybody who claims they do have it figured out, well. So, he says, I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, and they dealt with him as they pleased. So too the Son of Man will suffer by their hand. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Immerser. Now, let's take the prophecies that Yeshua is referring to. Malachi 4:5, right at the very end of our English Old Testament. In the Jewish Bible, Malachi is not the last book of the Bible. King James had Malachi put at the end because he wanted the Old Testament end with the words curse or destruction. And but the last book in the Hebrew Bible is actually 2 Chronicles, which ends with great blessing. In the Bible of Yeshua, Chronicles would have come at the end, not Malachi. So the order in which our Old Testament books are ordered is not the traditional way. That's a fairly new development. Thank you, King James. But this is the passage. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of Adonai comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Now, does that refer to restoring father-child relationships? Possibly, probably. But the bigger picture is the father's vote refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is a prophecy we see being fulfilled today. Here we are, probably two-thirds, three-fourths of the congregation are Gentile. And God's restoring our hearts back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, putting their hearts in us. And this is the spirit of Elijah at work in these end times. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of destruction. Now, I want you to focus on this word, fathers. Fathers. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Now, John the Immerser comes on the scene. And Isaiah had prophesied about something else that would happen before the Messiah comes. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of Adonai, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So then comes John, and in John chapter 1, they're asking John the Immerser, are you the Messiah? He says, no. So they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Because they knew about the prophecy of Elijah. He said, nope. Now Yeshua, we just read, said it was Elijah. But John himself says, I'm not Elijah. We'll look at this in a moment. He said, I am not. Well, are you the prophet that Moses said would be like him, that would come, that we would listen to? And he answered, no. So he said to them, well, who are you? Not the Messiah, not Elijah, not the promised prophet. Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of Adonai, as the prophet Isaiah said. As we just read back in Isaiah 40, verse 3. Let me reconcile this thing to you. Because over in Matthew, Yeshua says, if you will receive it, John is Elijah who is foretold to come. How does this work? And this goes back to what Steve's question was. I hope this addresses it. Just as Messiah has two comings, Elijah has two comings. And as there's a voice in the wilderness, there are two wildernesses in which that voice cries. The Messiah came kind of incognito the first time. It was revealed to us by the Father. We could recognize him as Peter did. And sure enough, Peter and others had heard John the Immerser. John and James had gone out and been disciples of John the Baptist before they started following Yeshua. So they're aware of him. He was a forerunner. But he was incognito too. He was Elijah incognito, just as Yeshua was the Messiah, kind of incognito. Don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Not yet. Later you can, but not right now. Keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody about the vision, see me with Moses and Elijah. Wait till later. Then you can share it. Right now, it's on the QT. But there's another wilderness as well. That's the wilderness of our own hearts. Has Yeshua come into your life? Has the Messiah come to dwell in you? Then I guarantee there was a forerunner in your life, in the wilderness of your soul, saying, make straight the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And who was that forerunner? The Holy Spirit. You know, Yeshua promised that that if he left, he would send the Spirit, and it would convict the whole world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And the Holy Spirit is like that voice in our own internal wildernesses, proclaiming those things, preparing the way of Messiah. So every time Yeshua comes, whether it's the first time or whether he's come into your heart or his return in the future, each time there's the Elijah incognito or Elijah spiritually or Elijah in the flesh. You follow? All right. That alone should tell you a little bit about how God does things. It's not very predictable and linear the way we tend to think. The way he does things is on many layers. And if we don't see those layers, we can get confused, like the disciples were here. Now, what was he going to do? He was going to restore the hearts of the children to the fathers. And as we go on a little bit further in Matthew, they come down from the mountain, and we'll finish up here. Verse 14, they came to the crowd of people. A man approached him and got down on his knees across from him. He said, Master, please have compassion on my son. So this guy is a father, isn't he? Because he is struck by the moon and his illness is severe. Often he falls into the fire. Often he falls into the water. Now that should light up some light bulbs in our heads. Because wherever you see fire and water together, there's God's presence. But that's not the case here. This boy is an extreme, so go to the fire. Or he'll go to the water. But where God's presence is, the two dwell together. We tend to be extremes. We like the God of fire. Sometimes we like the God, the soothing, cool God of water. But God is both together. We'll talk about that next week. You want to do that next week? Okay, we'll do that. I didn't see heads nod, but I'm just going to assume that you're all saying, yes, Tramp, please do that next week. Okay, now let's get on to the end here. We'll finish up. I brought him to your disciples, but they were not able to heal him. Then look what Yeshua says. Alas, O crooked generation that lacks faith. How long will I be with you? How long will I bear you? Bring him here to me. Now, where does he get that phrase, crooked generation, perverse generation? In the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Let me read verses 4, 5, and 6. The rock, that's God, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They, referring to his children, his people, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. That's what Yeshua is quoting. Do you thus repay Adonai, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you, established you? We see three fathers here. There's Elijah, who would come, restore the hearts of the fathers of the children, children of the fathers. Here's a father who brings his demon-possessed son to Yeshua because no one else can help him. And then Yeshua quotes a passage from Deuteronomy 32 that refers to God as the father of children who've turned crooked and twisted. There's no coincidence here. There's no coincidence. And what we see here is that for people to come to Messiah and for Israel to come to Messiah as a nation, God must send his spirit into their hearts. And he's going to straighten out what is crooked. What does the voice of the wilderness say? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Because this whole chapter, chapter 32 Deuteronomy, is the Song of Moses, which talks about God's love for Israel, how he establishes them, how they go crooked, then God, how God reestablishes them. And he's called a father of a crooked and twisted generation. And here we see a living picture of that with this man whose son goes into the fire, then he goes into the water, and nobody can help him. He goes from one extreme into the other. It's pretty amazing when you see it all. When you put these bits together, we can see a prophecy we can hang our hat on. And that is, God will send his spirit as the voice crying the wilderness of the human hearts of the people of Israel, to make their crooked ways straight, make their high places low and low places lift up so it's straight and flat, and prepare the way of the Lord. And they'll say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the Messiah will come after Elijah himself will come physically. Messiah will come physically, this time to stay, never to leave again. And God's doing this work now. And you see it portrayed here in these passages about fathers and children. And this is the kind of heart God has for his crooked children, including us. He loves us. But he's crying out, make it straight. Prepare a way. Let me come in. I want to be with you. But you've got to straighten some things out and open the door so I can come in. All right? I see two hands up. Adam's was first. We'll go with Adam.
I guess I'm almost hesitant to ask this question, but I know that if I have it, someone else might as well. When I read Deuteronomy 32 here, and I see that it's the reference that Jesus made to Judaism at the time, you know, historically we also know that a portion of Talmudic thought was common at that point, that time, and if not, it was developed, shortly following that. So Judaism, in my understanding, has not deviated strongly from the very thoughts and positions that that generation had, that Jesus was responding to. So with the understanding that Judaism, just as much as Christianity, has a significant portion of Yeshua to make in alignment with that teaching, how do we interact with their teaching? We recognize, and I think it's easier for us that we're raising Christianity to say, this is good, this is bad, to cut it out. How do we interact with Judaism knowing that it is still that generation?
That's a great question, but my answer would be is that Yeshua is not addressing Judaism. He's addressing the heart of the Jews themselves. And out of that heart comes some of the things we see in Judaism. Many beautiful, wonderful things come out of Judaism. But there are also some things like, really? And but it's the heart that's getting sorted out here that he's really concerned about. There's another thought that you'd prompted I wanted to be sure to share. That's gone right. Oh, I know what it is. Yeah, the Talmud says that when the Messiah comes, he will either come to the most crooked and perverted generation of the Jewish people ever in history, or he'll come to the most righteous generation in Jewish history. That's in Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin. Amazing passage. He'll come to either the worst or the greatest. And the truth is, both of them happen. The first time he came, it was to the worst. And that's why the temple was destroyed, and even the Jews say, you know, when Solomon's temple's destroyed, it was only destroyed for 70, 80 years. But the generation 2,000 years ago, they were so rotten, the temple's destroyed. It's been 2,000 and we still don't have a temple. So their sin was much greater, the worst generation ever. So, but when he returns, it's going to be to a generation that's prepared for him. And God's Spirit is working in the hearts of Jewish people in Israel, among the Orthodox Jews, in a way that I don't think we have any idea. There are hints and gleamers that come out of what's going on, but they themselves say it's not time to reveal what God's doing in our hearts. And they're coming to recognition of Yeshua as their Messiah in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. So there's good things happening in the hearts of the people of Israel. Yeah. So, but I know if you're a Gentile believer and you point your finger at the Jews about how they've messed up, they can sure point the finger back because we've all messed up. And Paul talks about this in Romans, about how God's included both in unbelief. They might have mercy on all. And we both have our issues. Yeah. The last comment, I met you last week, but I forget the name. Steve, of course. I will give you the last word, Steve.
Good morning, Graham.
Good morning.
Shabbat shalom to Yeshua's life.
Yes.
I just wanted to say that the word wicked itself means to be twisted like
yes.
Yeah. And everything that you put forward in this message here is sort of coming through in my mind. Bit about me. I came from a broken home. My mother and father, they actually met in the orphanage that they were in. And I have no idea what my ancestral lineage is. I'm not sure that I want to know. My people, of course, thieves, who knows what. But all I know is that since I was a child, I've always had a drawing for Israel.
Yeah.
Like something is grabbing a hold of me, pulling me in this direction.
Yeah.
And I don't speak Hebrew, I don't understand Hebrew, but when I hear the songs that you sing in this congregation, it's as if I've known them for a thousand years, like they've placed in my heart from the fourth firmament, and my soul just leaps and dances.
Praise God.
Exactly, what he is saying here today is the truth. I've been led on a journey. I don't know where I came from. I'm here.
You know where you're going. Thank you, Steve. That's a blessing. Oh, I see other hands up, but the hands on the clock are trumping all the other hands. So we have to close. I'm so sorry. So let's have a word of prayer, and Tim, I'll invite you up to lead us in the bracha, please. Father, thank you so much for the testimony we just heard. We thank you for Tim's words, and Lord, how they reflect so many of our hearts who've just come to love you more and more. And Father, I pray you'll bring us all to the place of loving you and trusting you so much that we don't fear giving up our lives to you and letting you be our boss, our master, giving you ownership to take what you've redeemed back to us and then return it to you, Father, that you might be our home, for you are the lover of our souls. We trust you. We thank you for being our rock, for being steadfast, unshakable when everything around us seems to be falling to pieces. Thank you that Messiah is coming back, And thank you for that voice that calls out the wilderness of our own hearts and the hearts of so many people who are in darkness. Thank you, Father, for doing things just the way you do. For all your paths are peace. All your ways are perfect. And we just trust you, we love you, and thank you again for this time. In Yeshua's name, amen.